Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 30, starting with verses 1 through 17. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to draw us here. We thank you for your faithfulness to continue to minister, to change and transform us, especially our understanding and our perspective of life. And so we look forward to your work in our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 30 is part of a section of Isaiah chapters 28 through 35. The pronouncements of the six woes. The word woe in Hebrew, hoi, actually denotes impending judgment that's coming upon someone. And as a little side note to that, it also has to do with the fact that no matter what the people do, the judgment is still coming. They have waited too long, and judgment is impending. With Isaiah chapter 30, we're going to begin the fourth woe of the six. Back in chapter 28, we began with Ephraim. Ephraim is the capital, or was the capital, of the northern 10 tribes, also known as Samaria and Israel. And the judgment was upon them first because they were the first ones to commit the acts or the crimes in God's eyes that would be judged upon Judah and Jerusalem. That is that Assyria was about to attack, and so the northern 10 tribes made an alliance with Assyria itself so that they would not attack. And, of course, Assyria turned around and attacked anyway. So God is using that instance and the final judgment upon them in 722 B.C. As an example to the southern two tribes who are now in the process of committing the same act of crime that God says is against them. And that is looking to human resources for help rather than to the Lord. And so in chapter 28, the northern 10 tribes were presented first so as to be an example to Judah. In Judah, northern tribes fell in 722 BC to Assyria. The southern two tribes will finally and completely fall to Babylon in 586 BC. So they've had time to hear the message and to learn the failures of the northern 10 tribes on themselves. And God raises up a prophet Isaiah to tell them this. Look, the northern 10 tribes, they did the same thing that you're doing right now. And look what happened to them. God judged them because they looked to the enemy for help rather than to God. You're committing the same crime. And he told them that in chapter 29 as the emphasis shifted to Jerusalem. And that the leadership, God would send a spirit of deep sleep upon their leadership. They would act as drunk, but not being intoxicated with alcohol. They'd be intoxicated with a foreign or different spirit. In verse 15, we saw the third woe of chapter 29. That is that they were hiding their plans. They're hiding their plans. They wanted to go down to Egypt to make an alliance with them to fight against the Assyrians who would be coming down from the north. And they were hiding their plans and their works were in the dark. Woe unto you is the third woe in chapter 29, verse 15. But in the latter verses, verses 18 to 24, it presents to us the fact that there would be a day of restoration that would come. One day God would pour out his Spirit upon his people. He will come at his second coming and set up his kingdom. And there would no longer be a deep sleep. There would no longer be deaf ears not being able to hear and understand the word of God. There would no longer be blind eyes that could not see the spiritual truths of God. That God's Spirit would open their ears and open their eyes to be able to see. And that won't happen, though, until the second coming of Christ and his rule and reign in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year millennium. We're now in the fourth woe, the indictment upon Judah. Verses 1 through 7 is the condemnation concerning the rebellious children. That's what it says. There are actually five indictments of rebellion, both in this section and in the next. Four of them are here. There's actually a formula of presentation that there is a rebellion described, and then the results of that rebellion are given to us. Our concentration is on the first rebellion. It says, woe to the rebelling children. Notice how I read that. Most English texts say, woe to the children, rebellious children. But they are rebelling. It's a participle in Hebrew that means it is a continuous act. The Hebrew word means to be stubborn. We don't know what that means. But woe, again, hoy in Hebrew, impending judgment that is coming, that cannot be turned back. No matter what you do. Woe to the rebelling children. And all in our text in Isaiah, as well as our text in Joshua that we'll get to in a moment, the word children is literally the word sons. It is a designation of the sons of Israel. We know it as the children of Israel, but they are God's sons. Woe to the rebelling sons. This is a declaration of Yahweh. To make a plan, but not from me. And to cover with a covering, that is shelter, but not of my Spirit. The result? So as to add sin upon sin. In other words, he says, that's what you're doing. You think you're doing something else, but you're just adding sin upon sin. Your sin bringing in the enemies of God and depending upon them is building sin upon sin. But look at the two things. The plan and the protection. This is very important because it's carried over for us in the New Testament. And so we need to take note of this. Number one, he says, to make a plan, but not for me. How many times do we make plans? And it's not from him. We make our own plans and then seek him. You going to let me do it? Are you going to allow me to do it? Well, God hasn't stopped me, so it must be okay. The question is, are they his plans? Do we seek him and are they his plans? And I'll share with you, you have to sit through this this 45 minutes to find the answer. It'll be at the end. And to cover with a covering, literally to weave a covering over you, but he says it's not my Spirit that's covering you. It's not the shelter of my Spirit, it's the shelter of the enemies, the Egyptians. Further south, to make a plan and to seek protection. And God says, it's not from me. You didn't seek me. and the covering is not of my spirit. So the end result is not blessing to them. It's not protection. It is not a good plan. It's sin upon sin. In other words, it's making the situation worse. Because God says, woe unto you for that. Now, a classic example of this is in Joshua chapter 9, and that's where Joshua chapter 9 comes into play this morning. The entire chapter, this won't cost anything extra. This was long before Isaiah's day. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Finally, God has a faithful remnant to enter into the promised land. And Joshua has taken over leadership. Moses has died under judgment of God. He was not allowed to take the children of Israel into the promised land. But now Joshua is now leading them. And they come in, and the first city they come across is Jericho. And they defeat Jericho under the plan of God. Just as a side note, whenever you read of God doing things and leading his people to do in the New Testament, it usually will be ridiculous. No military general will ever tell his army, well, the high walls, you know, high walls of Jericho, you can't penetrate them. They're up on those walls throwing spears down at you, but here's how I want you to defeat them. I want you to walk around the wall quietly once each day, just walk around. And on the seventh day, walk around seven times, blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall down. Right. I mean, that's what I was going to do. any person with logic and reason and common sense would come up with that plan. But see, that's why God made the children of Israel go around the mountain in the wilderness for 40 years. He took them through the wilderness. And by the way, another side note, every believer goes through the wilderness. They were delivered from Egypt, delivered from the world, under the blood of the Lamb that was shed. But God took them through the wilderness. He could have taken them through a shorter route that was more plush country than the desert, but he purposely took them through the desert to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he stripped them of all worldly human resources, and they had to depend on him. And what did they do? They complained the whole way. Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. Many a Christian has said that about God. The road you're leading me down, you're trying to kill me, aren't you? But he wanted to teach them. Just do what God says and go by what he provides. And then you'll be ready for the reality of life, and that's Canaan. Canaan's not heaven. That's the symbol of Christian maturity. They crossed over, and when they came out of Egypt and went across the Red Sea, they're standing down at the Red Sea with Moses, and they look back, and the Egyptians are closing in on them. And what do? Moses starts praying. And, of course, at that time, God says, now's not the time. Hits him on the side of the head. Now's not the time to pray. Get moving. Well, how do you get moving? You got water. They looked up, and the Red Sea parted. That's grace. He provides. But then as they traveled through the wilderness and were learning to go by what God says and go by and be satisfied with what God provides, it's so they came to the Jordan, this remnant, after 40 years. They came to the Jordan River to cross over into Canaan. And God says, when the soles of your feet hit the water, then they will part. Some people teach a misinterpretation of that about faith. Well, blind faith. Just step out in faith and God will do it for you. That's not what it says. God says, here's what I want you to do. He gave the directive. But it took obedience for the waters to part. Their response was, okay, God says for me to walk through it. So, I mean, it's not parting, so I'll just go. But see, that's what he was attempting to train them to do in the wilderness journey. Go by what God says. But they complained, they murmured, they accused God of not taking care of them correctly, even to the point where they said, it's the same old food every day. Not from Costco. But it's the same old food every day. Back in Egypt, at least in slavery, we had the onions and the melons, and their mouth was just watering while they were complaining. Yeah, while the world had us in slavery, the world treats us better than God does. Well, you know that's true from a human standpoint. God only gives us what we need. They had food every day for free, and their clothes never wore out. Now, that's a big expense save right there. So if I follow God through the desert, and he'll take care of all my food for me, my clothes will never wear out, I will never have a human need, because he will take care of me. Just follow his spirit. A cloud led them by day and a pillar of fire by night. All you got to do is follow the Lord. That's a good deal. But not to them. Although Egypt treated us better than this. And they murmured against God. So God says, see that mountain over there? Go around it for 40 years. Because you are not ready to enter in to face the giants of life. The issues of life. In order to face the issues of life, one must believe and obey God. Period. No other choice. So then they came to the city of Ai. Jericho got defeated by following God's plan. God gave them the victory. It wasn't a human victory. When they came to Ai, they got a little more confidence. And they decided, well, we can take this. But see, they had sinned against God, so God says, I'm going to allow Ai to defeat you in your first encounter with them. So they kind of have this swagger going, you know. They walk up to Ai and say, phew, we got God with us. We'll take care of this. All of a sudden, the people of Ai come out and start slaughtering the Israelites. And they retreat and they go, God, what happened? There's sin in the camp. Oh, no. So finally found Achan. He stole some of the goods of the defeat of Jericho, and so a judgment came upon them. So they got rid of the sin, repented of the sin, took Achan and his family out, stoned them to death, then attacked Ai and defeated them. By the time we get to Joshua chapter 9, the other peoples of Canaan, the Canaanites, have heard now of the children of Israel are making their way through the land, and we will see that they found out that God told the sons of Israel, I will give you all of this land, and you will defeat all the people in it. And the enemies believed God more than the children of Israel, because they said, God told them he was going to give them the land and defeat us. That means it's going to be done. Even the enemies believed God more than the children of Israel did. It's a given. If that's what God says, that's the way it's going to be. So they had to try to figure a way to combat this. If you had this information ahead of time, that you were one of the Canaanites and God promised to give the children of Israel your land and he was going to kill you. And if God says that, there's nothing you can do about it. So what are you going to do? Are you going to mass your armies together and try to defeat the God's already said you're going to be defeated? They did the only thing a rational, sinful person could do. Function by lie and deceit. Listen to this. Joshua 9, 1 and 2, the preparation for war. And it happened when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hill country and in the valleys, the Shephelah, the lowlands, and in all the coast of the great sea facing toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, when they had heard that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel, with one unit, King James says one accord, and I want to address the fallacy. They were not all in one Honda, as some people think, in one accord. It literally means one face. So they were one unit. They were as one person. All these different Canaanite peoples gathered together as one person. So, okay, now we're going to fight against them. So now they were a confederation for the oncoming children of Israel. But the plan for war, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon, that'd be the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, 7 miles south of Bethel. It is the capital of the Hivites. And this is the city eventually where the Ark of the Covenant will be kept until Solomon's Temple is built. So after the children of Israel conquered the land, this is a very important place here of the Gibeonites at Gilgal. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, that they did a work in craftiness. Wilily means to do it in craftiness, deception. And went and made as if they had been ambassadors. That little phrase there, made as if they had been ambassadors, is one Hebrew word. It's only found here in the whole Old Testament. And it means to prep yourself, to present yourself as being something that you're not. Made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their donkeys and wineskins, old, splitting and being constantly mended or patched, and old sandals, and they padded their feet and the old garments that were upon them, stuck cloth on their feet, and all of the bread of their provisions had become dry and had become crumbly or crumbled. So it had the appearance that they had traveled from a long country. Their clothes were old and worn out, and the wineskins holding their provisions were splitting, cracking, and they had patches on them. Showed that they'd been on traveling for a long time. Their whole appearance was that they were not Canaanites. The presentation to Joshua, verses 6 to 15. And they went to Joshua into the camp at Gilgal. And they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. And now you make a covenant with us." The word make in Hebrew means to cut. What they're talking about here is cutting up the animals, which was the tradition in the Middle East. Back in Genesis 15, God did this with Abraham. You take the animals and cut them in half and separate them, and you walk down the middle of them with the person with whom you're making the covenant with. Or in God's case, he walked in between by himself for Abraham's sake. And that was the ritual that you went through to finalize a covenant or contract. And so he's saying, and now you cut a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, Perhaps you are dwelling amongst us, and how shall we make a covenant with you? You're dwelling amongst us. You're one of the Canaanites. As we're passing through, you're one of these guys from one of these villages out here. How can we make a covenant with you when you're a local Canaanite? God gave Israel permission to make covenants of peace with non-Canaanite tribes. Deuteronomy 20, verse 11. Deuteronomy 20, verse 11. He gave them permission to make a covenant of peace with people who are non-Canaanite tribes. But he commanded them not to make a covenant of peace with Canaanite people. Exodus 23, 32. Exodus 34, 12. Numbers 33, 35, and Deuteronomy 7, 2. Don't you dare, he gave them a command, don't you ever make peace, a covenant, with the Canaanite people. So that's why they're asking, how can we make a covenant with you when God's commanded us not to make a covenant with Canaanites? Well, you can see what's happening because they're presenting themselves as not being Canaanites. We've come from a far country. Oh, we're not from around here. Look at verse 8. And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and from where are you come? And they said unto him, from a very far country your servants have come, for the name of Yahweh your God. We are your servants. We came to join you because of your God. We're come to worship him and serve him. Other countries and tribes were allowed to do that, to become proselytes, to join Israel to follow their God. Never for Israel to join other countries and follow their God. And understand that in these times, Old Testament Bible times, every country had their own God. And so whenever Assyrians or Babylonians would start working their way through and defeating everybody, they gave credit to their God. And that's why God says, I won't let you defeat my people. Because God's reputation's on the line. But he says, for the name of Yahweh your God, for we have heard the report of him and that he has and what he has done to in Egypt and all that he has done to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the opposite side of the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og the king of Bashan, which is in Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is the city in the eastern Jordan area, named after the female fertility goddess of the Canaanite pantheon called Ashtaroth. The female fertility goddess. If Ashtaroth sounds familiar to you, it's where we get our word Easter from. And our elders and the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hands for the journey and go to meet them, and you will have said unto them, we are your servants, and now you make a covenant with us. This our bread we had prepared hot for our provisions for our houses. It was hot right out of the oven when we left, in the day that we came out to go unto you. But now, behold, it has become dry and has become crumbly. So look, it was fresh, hot out of the oven. But look at it now. So, you know, we've been traveling for a long time. And these skins of wine which we had filled, they were new. And behold, they have split. And these our garments and our sandals have become worn out from the very long journey. So basically, everything you see about us was brand new when we left. Now look at us. Proof, evidence that we have come from a faraway country and we are not Canaanites. Verse 14 is the key. And the men took from their provisions. This is to make the covenant. But they had asked not counsel from the mouth of Yahweh. To Joshua and to the tribal leaders, no reason to seek the Lord. The evidence is obvious. These people are not Canaanites. Therefore, we are allowed to make a covenant of peace with them. Had they consulted the Lord would have revealed the whole scam and would not have allowed the children of Israel to get into a bind by making covenants with Canaanites, which they would have to keep because the covenant also has to be made in the name of Yahweh. An oath has to be taken in the name of Yahweh, and you can't break it. It's forbidden. So they took the food as a pact of the covenant agreement. Custom in the Middle East, Genesis 31:54 tells us that. And then verse 15 says it was sealed with the treaty was sealed with a promise. And Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant, cut a covenant with them to let them live. And the tribal leaders, translated princes or rulers in the English text, these are individual leaders from the various tribes of the children of Israel. And the tribal leaders of the congregation swore unto them, not at them. they didn't swear at them. They swore with them. They took an oath. But notice verse 14. They decided to make the covenant based on physical evidence rather than seeking the Lord. So Joshua made the pact. But in verses 16 to 21, the plot is revealed. And it happened from the end of 3 days after they had made or cut a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors. Here they are going along with these guys for 3 days in old worn out garments, and pretty soon, hey, Fred, how's it going? You know, how do you know them? What do you mean you live right down that street? I thought you were from a faraway country. You're our neighbors, aren't you? You're the Canaanites. So after 3 days, they found out that they were their neighbors and that they were dwelling among them. And the sons of Israel journeyed and came into their cities in the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirath and Beeroth and Kirjath-jearim. And the sons of Israel had struck them not, because the tribal leaders of the congregation had sworn unto them in Yahweh, God of Israel. They took the oath in Yahweh, God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured or complained against the tribal leaders. What have you done? You made a covenant with the Canaanites. But all the tribal leaders said unto the congregation, we ourselves have sworn unto them in Yahweh, God of Israel, and now we are not able to touch them. This we will do to them, which wound up to be more sin upon sin. This we will do to them, and we will let them live, and anger will not be upon us, based upon the oath which we had sworn unto them. And the tribal leaders said unto them, let them live, but let them become cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the tribal leaders had spoken to them. So we're going to put them into servitude. We'll let them live. We have to let them live, or else God's anger is going to be upon us. But what we'll do is we'll let them serve us, let them cut the wood and draw the water, but we'll also find out that they allowed them to be servants in the temple when God said not to do that. We'll see that in a moment. Later in Israel's history, Saul, in his impulsive rampage, put some of the Gibeonites to death, and God sent judgment upon them for it. 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 21, 1 and 2. So there was a time in Israel's history that one of Israel's leaders, in an impulse of rage, of anger, did put some Gibeonites to death, and God judged them because of the oath that was made to protect them. The punishment for the Gibeonites, verses 22 to 27, and Joshua called for them, and he spoke unto them, saying, For what have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, and you were dwelling amongst us. For what? And now you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being a slave, and cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. God commanded several places. In fact, Numbers chapter 3, verse 10 gives the instructions that a non-Israelite person is not to serve. But Ezekiel 44, verse 7 makes a direct note about this instance in Joshua 9, that their presence in the temple displeased the Lord and brought judgment. Ezekiel 44, verse 7 talked about this very thing. So they said, tell you what, we can't kill you because we made a covenant with you, so we're just going to bring you into church. You can be our slaves. Breaking the holiness of God, Numbers chapter 3, verse 10 says. And they answered Joshua, verse 24, and said, because it was certainly told your servants, meaning them, how that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give to you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And we were very afraid for our lives from before you. And that's why we did this thing. We heard that God commanded you, go, I'm going to give you the land, and through me, these Canaanites are going to be killed. So they said, look, we can't defeat them, so we have to find a way to lie and deceive, to get them to make a covenant with us that they have to keep, and they can't kill us. And now behold, we are in your hand, as it seems good and right unto you to do unto us, do. And he did in this way unto them, and delivered them from the hand of the sons of Israel, and they had killed them not. And Joshua made them in that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh. Until this day, in the place which he will choose, making reference to the fact that in Gilgal and where the Hivites were and the Gibeonites, it was only a temporary until Solomon's temple was built. God's choice of place and manner that they would continue to serve in this temporary setup until the temple is built, and then they will serve the Lord there as well. Typical example, not just of making plans without consulting the Lord, or the plan itself not being the Lord, but being fooled, going by human circumstances, what it looks like, what it smells like, what it tastes like, whatever. We make decisions sometimes based on a deception that is presented to us, where Satan deceives us so that we do not consult the Lord. And we take it, Lord, I don't need to talk to you. I know you're busy right now, but I mean, this is a given. Obviously, I'm supposed to make a covenant with these people. And the children of Israel seemed sincere. They wanted to go by the law. They did not want to break God's law. But they made one misstep. And that is that they did not consult the Lord. Lord, what is your will? What is your plan, Lord? Now, here's the key to it all. And I'm speaking to you scripturally and biblically from hindsight. I've come to learn over the years that the learning process for the Christian is never applying things moving straight ahead. It's always the learning process is always learning from what we just experienced. Well, here's where I blew it. Here's where I failed. If I had just, how many of you ever said this? If I had just trusted the Lord, I would not have gotten ulcers. I would not have gotten stressed out. But that's hindsight. That's looking back. And the learning experience for the believer is that after you've walked with the Lord for a few years, you start looking forward with what you know from what you experienced backward in history. And so you start working forward saying, well, the Lord's done the same thing for the last 50 years in every situation. So I just look forward to him doing that now. I can put confidence in him and trust him to do that now. And that's when you start living forward. But wisdom is gained from the experiences that we have in various experiences of failure, not trusting him. So I'm speaking to you scripturally and in hindsight. Because for years I understood that in order to seek what God wanted me to do, his plan, is I always asked for him, Lord, show me or tell me what you want me to do. Well, here come the Gibeonites. It's obvious what God wants me to do because they're not Canaanites. We can be deceived by circumstances. Well, I'm looking for the open door. Except there's a 100-foot cliff as you walk through the archway. Satan opens doors too. Well, Lord, show me if you don't want me to do this thing that I have determined to do. And that if you don't stop me, it must be your will. God does not send messages from heaven. What God wants me to do is what he does. Does that make sense? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He is not an information booth. Lord, which way do you want me to go? Down three blocks, turn left, turn right at the first street. Got it. Off I go. I'll get back with you. I'll let you know. Lord, I'll let you know how it went. And so off we go. Well, the Lord told me. No. Lord didn't tell you anything. He's either doing it or he's not doing it. Well, I'm thinking about moving. I just don't know where or when. Well, you'll move in God's will if God moves you. You don't move yourself. And the place that he has for you is where he takes you, not where you want to go. So the question is not, I'm trying to find out what the Lord wants me to do. Well, he only wants you to do one thing, follow him. Well, how do I do that? Follow whatever he is doing. But it doesn't seem like he's doing anything. Bingo. His plan is don't do anything. Pretty simple. We're just simple-minded people. It's not complicated. God doesn't leave us in a bunch of confusion and in a maze of circumstances to try to figure out what he wants us to do. What's God doing? And lately, when I've asked that question, I get this inquisitive look from people. What God's doing. You see, it's the same now as it was when Jesus was here. When he was here physically, and you approach Jesus in the human, and says, Lord, what would you have us to do? He'd say, follow me. Pretty simple, right? So he's gone. I have to ask, is he? He's gone. So we have nothing physical, no person physically to follow, but he still says, follow me. All right, what does that mean? He is still with us, only he is now in his spirit form without the human. He is here guiding us in his fullness. He lives inside of me in his fullness. And so I am following him. Well, what is he doing? Most of the time, with all the ideas I've got going through my head and the decisions I'm seeking to make, usually he's not doing anything because I have placed all of this upon him. Well, Lord, I have a desire to move. Now I'm seeking to you as to where that place is. Who came up with that idea? You know? Who said you had to move? Well, I have to move, but I want it to be the Lord's will. I seek him as to where and when. And the Lord's just going, I never said anything about that. What are you talking about? It is very difficult to sit back, and I've actually had people, some of you have actually come to me over the years and have said, what are you doing about this? Why aren't you doing anything? Because God's not doing anything. So I'm just waiting. Somebody has to do something. And you're the pastor. Whoa, stop right there. Whoa. Don't go there. I don't have to do anything. And it's apparent to me that in many situations, things have to get worse before they get better. How do I know in my human wisdom that people are at a place where they're ready to receive the counsel of the Lord? How do I know? You know how many times I've been chewed out by somebody. So, well, you know, you're making these decisions, and I'm told, who do you think you are? Why don't you mind your own business and love the brethren? Whoa, okay. Sorry about that. I thought we were all in this together, but so you have to wait. And sometimes waiting is very, very difficult. But if God's not doing anything, if he's not moving in me and through me, and he's not guiding, I'm not going to do anything. Mm-mm. Not going there. And it always turns out for the best. Always. Because it's God's perfect timing and God's perfect plan. Because he does it instead of me. So the key principle is to seek God's plan and to seek God's provision. Which means we allow him to lead and him to do it. We are followers. But back in Isaiah chapter 30, notice the complaint of God that results in judgment. You have made plans, but not from me. They're not the Lord's plans, they're our plans. You sought a covering and a shelter, but not from my spirit. You didn't seek the protection of my spirit. You decided to seek human resources. So he says, I'm just going to let you experience those human resources. Or Sarah Palin once said, how's that working for you? until we learn the lesson. We'll continue these important things next week in Isaiah 30. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the wisdom that you show. Thank you for the message that it brings, because in our day and age, as believers, we are encouraged to entrust ourselves to our logic and reason and to our faith about God helping us work out our plan, our way. We pray for wisdom. As we go through life, we gain wisdom from what we've experienced in the past, in hindsight, so that we might walk with you in the future. Give us that experience of experiencing you and your spirit and your ways. And teach us to be followers and seekers of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.